Good morning, if you'd all find your seats. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church this morning. It's a privilege to be with you all, to gather as the body of Christ, to gather freely. We're so thankful to be here. If you're visiting this morning, please, we've got some in the foyer. We've got some coffee cups there with some information cards. If you'd fill that out, we're glad you're here. We'd love to know more about you and serve you in any way that we can. Few announcements. As of now, a youth group will meet at 5 o'clock this evening. We have some kids missing, but we're going to go ahead if we've got at least a couple. We'll have our evening service. It's the second Sunday, so we'll have our evening service tonight. With our preachers in training, continuing through our series in Proverbs. That'll be at 6 o'clock. We've got our Wednesday evening prayer service and our Fly ministry, Fly for the Kids, meets at 6:45. And then the service, the prayer service, will start at 7 o'clock, continuing on in our series through 1 Corinthians. And for the Fly workers, you're going to have a meeting after this service, right afterwards in the room across from the gym. And last, we've got our men's retreat coming up at Scioto Hills. So men, keep that on your radar. It's a really great time to come together, to encourage one another, to be built up in the gospel, and also have a lot of fun doing manly things. So that'll be April 21st and 22nd.
Well, good morning. In our singing time this morning, we're going to celebrate our hope. We're going to sing "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," and then "Leaning on the Everlasting Arm." So one's kind of an objective view, the other's a very subjective view. We have a great hope, and therefore we can lean on Christ. And then as we transition towards the message and towards eventually communion, a song of prayer, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." And then when we sing at the end of the service at the cross, we'll be singing as we prepare for communion. So if you'll stand here with me, I'll pray briefly for us, and then we'll sing our first song. Father, we've had a busy week, most of us, so we just allow all that activity to settle here for a moment. And we turn our minds and our hearts upward to you to think of your greatness, to think of your kindness, to think of your sufficiency, to think of your holiness, to think of what you did to make it a way for us to worship you. So we pray, Father, that we would worship you acceptably this morning in spirit and in truth from our hearts with a great joy and a great celebration. And a great humility and a great reverence. We pray for those graces And we thank you for our gathering this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Darkness veils his lovely face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking. His oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking. Thank you. focus on the Lord right now. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Thank you. Let me see.
Good morning. It's really exciting to be here and to be here with you and to see you. Let's pray this morning. Father, it's just incredible the number of things we have to be thankful for. We've spoken many times of our freedoms, and we've come here freely, and we're so thankful for that. We have not needed to ask permission to be here, to come to worship you, the sovereign God. And what an incredible thing that is, knowing that there are places that it would be difficult to do this. So you have blessed us so richly. We know that you are at work everywhere, and we've been given so many reminders of that. We think of the troubling things that are happening around your world, all of which you are aware of. And Father, we believe in faith that you have a plan and that you are not suffering any of the anxieties that your people suffer. We're so thankful for the time that we've had this morning to share prayer requests and lift things to you. We lift Pastor Matt as he comes. We're thankful for the time that Pastor and Sherry have had, a time of refreshing. Father, there is just so much. We're thankful for all that you do, and we lift you up. And Father, all of this is to honor you, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 15 for scripture reading this morning. And at this time, children can be dismissed. Children through kindergarten can be dismissed to their time in God's Word. And at another part of the building, we're thankful for that, that they are able to enjoy that. Also thankful for the teachers and workers who continue to minister in love to our children and teaching them the scriptures as well. Scripture reading this morning will be John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Each branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch can not bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burnt. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You can turn over to Mark chapter 11 now. We're going to continue our series in Mark. We've been talking about the servant of Jesus and seeing his life in action. And we're going to continue that series today for just one more. We're going to take a small break from this series next week as we start a new series leading up to Easter and preparing ourselves for Easter called the Gospel Panorama. And I know many of you have been busy in the workshop and in the wood shop getting ready for that series. More about that to come next week as Pastor introduces that to us, and we're looking forward to that. But today we're going to spend our time in Mark. And I've loved our time in Mark. And by loved, I want to be clear, I mean that I have been challenged, convicted, and encouraged to walk with the Lord. It's amazing how God's Word can show us the sinfulness of our hearts and the areas that we need to change, but we can't get enough of it because it draws us close to our Savior. And it allows us to be able to continue to learn. And we get to see in this recording of Mark's gospel of Jesus in action and doing lots of things, lots of ministry here on earth while he was here on earth. And we have the opportunity to learn from him. And it's not just to learn by his example. There's lots of that theory out there that we just need to follow Jesus' example, though he is a great example to follow. But we also get to examine his actions and his words to be able to learn the principles, the truths, the purpose of his plan, and how to live as a servant of his kingdom. And we have seen that all the way through as he's continuing on into this series. Today will be no different. Now, last week we finished off with the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry as he comes into Jerusalem. We're starting, we're in the midst of this Passion Week leading up to, his crucifixion. And I think one thing that you'll notice as we go through this, passage here is there is a change in tone in his ministry. Not that it's different or not that it's, just completely there, but there's a heightened sense of urgency. Knowing that the end is near, that he will be put on a cross and crucified, and then conquer the grave 3 days later to be able to, and then go to his Father. There's a sense of urgency within his ministry here. And today we're going to see a little bit of that urgency shine through. Now I'm going to give you a little insight onto to the way that I prepare for this message and then all messages. Normally at this point, this is where you're supposed to have, they teach you a story or an illustration to kind of highlight the topic that's going to be coming up or to bring an abstract idea into something concrete. And to be completely honest with you, that's the part I struggle with the most. You know, the old hook, look, took, that's the Bible study method we learn. You hook them with a story, you look at the scriptures, and then what can you take from that? And this part, I don't know if it's my bluntness or my just urgency to get to what we need to do and not beat around the bush, or whether I just get excited about the text. But I always have to work hard to come up with a way to introduce the topic of the day or the text of the day. But thankfully, this time, we don't have to do that. Jesus provides it for us. We're going to see here a couple of stories that illustrate the exact point that he is wanting to teach. And then we're going to see him teach that to his disciples and the people around him. But before we jump into that, there are two truths, two principles, by way of reminder, that we have to have clear before we come to the scriptures. Any scriptures. It doesn't matter what scriptures they are, but I think especially true today, it is important for us to remember these. And the first one is that Jesus is perfect. He lived a sinless life. He wasn't just absent of sin, but he lived a holy and righteous life. And we have to rest in that fact. The Dictionary of Bible Themes says this, that Jesus Christ perfectly radiates the glory of God, exactly representing his Father's likeness. Christ's work is complete and free from all impurity. That is absolutely true. The ESV Study Bible in their doctrinal statements as it works through some of these says humans have obviously been sinful ever since the fall. Therefore, it is easy to assume that being sinful is essential or necessary to being a human being. But that is not true. Jesus is a human and yet not sin. It's an important fact to remember that when we come to scriptures and we see Jesus saying certain things, doing certain things, we have to remember what he is doing is completely pure, righteous, and holy. The second fact that we need to remember, the second thing is that the Bible and the scriptures have no error. They are inerrant. There is an inerrancy about the scripture. The ESV Study Bible in this section says this, that the doctrine of inerrancy means that the Bible is entirely truthful and reliable. There is no contradictions. There are no places where it looks like what's going on, it seems confusing. Yes, on the surface, we'll come into passages and it'll look like there's contradictions. It'll look like there's some errors there. But always when we come to those, we have to realize it is a lack of understanding on our part, not the scriptures. And we need to do more research, more study in order to see where those connections are made and correct our line of thinking to come in line with scriptures as opposed to trying to change scriptures to come in line with our thinking. Again, both of these are going to be pretty important when we come to today's passage. The main idea for today is that the servant Jesus teaches, the servant Jesus points out the fruitless living of the religion of the day and teaches us to live by faith. The servant Jesus points out the fruitless living of the religion of the day and points out and teaches us the living by faith. We're going to see that through two different fruitless situations. We're going to see two stories, two things that the disciples and Jesus are involved in, factual stories in which they are there, and it's going to represent fruitlessness. And then we're going to see the lesson that Jesus wants to teach us from that. And so let's jump into this. The first fruitless situation we come to is in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 says, "On the following day, when they came to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And the disciples heard it." So Mark points out to us now the following day. So remember last time we left off with them in Jerusalem, and Jesus was in the temple, kind of this contemplative, kind of reflective, just curiosity. It's just an interesting time if he just sits and observes the empty temple as it's getting close to dark time, getting close to being able to head back to where they were staying. This is Passover time, so the city was flooded with people. So him and the disciples head east a couple of miles to Bethany, and they go ahead and find lodging there. And they spend the night, and then they get up, and they're traveling back to Jerusalem the next morning. It's probably early in the morning because they didn't want to miss the festivities of the day being Passover time. But also, we know that it was Jesus' habit to be able to be up in the morning to spend time with his Father. He would spend time in prayer. He would and commune with his Father. And so they were up early, heading into there, and they hadn't had breakfast yet. All right, anybody big breakfast eaters in here? Have to have your breakfast. It's amazing to me how many, when I ask my students that, none of them eat breakfast. And I'm like, what? How do you not eat breakfast? So it's one of my favorite meals of the day. But Jesus hadn't had breakfast yet, and he was hungry, and he wanted to be able to eat something. That interesting nugget there that shows that he is hungry shows his humanity. There's false teachings out there that Jesus wasn't really human. He was divine, that kind of looked human, or the opposite way, that he was totally human, he was both. And showing his humanity right here is the fact that he was hungry on his way into Jerusalem. And what did he do? He saw a fig tree up ahead. Now, in this time and in this day, fig trees were common in this area. They were all over the place. Most of them sitting on the side of the road in order for public consumption. We're not used to that in America. We kind of, if something's planted on our property, we don't want anyone touching it kind of thing. But there they had this kind of general area along the sides of the road that you can see that. So he looked ahead and he saw a fig tree with leaves on it. And one thing that anyone who living in that time and in that place knew, that if there are leaves on the tree, that means that there is some sort of edible fruit available on that tree. And so they see that tree, and he walks up to that tree and gets there and finds nothing but leaves. Nothing else there. No fruit. Now, he does mention this interesting fact. Mark is the only one that mentions this, that it's out of season. So Passover is happening in the springtime. Fig planting or harvesting typically happens in the fall. And so it's out of season. But even still, there should be some buds there. If there are leaves on that tree, there is something that is edible. There should be some buds that will eventually be full ripened figs. And they know that and they're looking for that. And it's not even showing the beginning signs of fruit on this fig tree. Jesus comes up to it and he finds no fruit. Now, it's interesting. How does Jesus respond to having no fruit there? Jesus curses it. He says, "May you never eat fruit from it again." When I first read this, the picture that came into mind is the way that I respond to the corner of the dresser when I get up in the middle of the night and I stub my toe, right? Anybody else get that picture? Like, Jesus, what are you doing? Remember that truth. Everything Jesus does is perfect and holy. He curses the tree. He doesn't just curse it, he curses it completely. He doesn't lose his temper, he doesn't do anything, but what he realizes is that fruit, that tree is there for one purpose, to produce figs. And it is no longer producing figs, or it does not produce figs. Therefore, at its core, something on the inside is broken and it will not be able to do its job. And he curses it. Now, why does he do all of this? Mark gives us the motive behind all of it. The very last part of that, the section here, it says his disciples heard it. Jesus was teaching. Of course he was. The master teacher is always teaching. He is always in this time of being able to point out things to his disciples and draw them in and understand the truth of his word. Jesus was teaching. One of the commentators mentioned that Jesus didn't just say a parable at this time. He created a parable right before their very eyes to teach them the truth about the value of being able to produce fruit. What was he teaching there? Well, we see a tree that has every external evidence that it should be producing fruit. Every external evidence that it is a good, fruitful, fruit-bearing fig tree. Yet there's no fruit. He has nothing to show for it. That means that there's an issue down to the core, down to the roots. Something on the inside has gone wrong. And Jesus demonstrates what happens when there is fruitlessness. Even though, and he also talks about this time of being out of season. Why that little detail there? It's not just trying to point us to what the nature of fig trees are. I think what Jesus is referring to there is that the kingdom of heaven is not at hand, but it's coming really soon. And despite the fact that the kingdom has not come quite yet, there still should be signs of fruit. There still should be something there to show evidence of walking faithfully with the Lord. This is definitely a teachable moment for our Savior. But what is Jesus teaching? We're going to get the answer to that question later in the brilliant way that the Holy Spirit guides Mark to organize this section here. But first, Mark jumps to another story. At first glance, they seem like they're disconnected, but really he's teaching the same lesson in two very different stories. And that brings us to the second fruitless situation, verses 15 to 16. And when they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and who bought in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and seated in the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem after cursing the tree, moves along, and he gets into the temple. And he looks around at this temple and sees what is going on at this time. And he does four things. Now, real quick note here that we want to make sure that we mention here is that Matthew 21 switches the order of these just a little bit. Matthew 21, remember that reflective look that we talked about last week? He jumps right into this scene where he is cleansing the temple, where he is overturning the tables and driving out the money changers. And then goes on to the tree, the fig tree situation and story after that point. So does that speak to a contradiction in the scriptures? Absolutely not. The reality is there are different perspectives and purposes here that we're doing this. In all likelihood, Matthew is doing things in more of a thematic scene, a thematic order, where Mark is sticking strictly chronological. This is part of the beauty and the uniqueness of scripture. Yes, one story, one author, the guiding of the Holy Spirit, carrying these men along, but different personalities, different styles, different audiences for all of them to be writing this scripture. Again, scripture does not contradict itself. We must study more in order to know what it is saying. So back to Mark here, he does four things once he gets in there. First of all, he drives out the merchants. Now, who were these merchants and why were they there to begin with? Well, this is Passover. A part of Passover is to bring unblemished lamb or animal to the temple in order to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, people are traveling from many, many miles away, and it's difficult to be able to bring an animal with you. Plus, during the journey, what's the likelihood in that time? It's not like they had cars or planes or they didn't have nice luxury travel. What's the likelihood of that animal being without blemish by the time it gets there? And so there was a system set up that they could bring money in order to do that, and then they would be able to purchase an animal from the people who were selling it there in order to make their sacrifice. Now, what probably happened at this time and what is there is that who determines whether the animal is blameless or not? Well, it's the religious leaders. It'd be easy for them to just start turning animals away too, and then forcing them to sell and buy these things. And I'm sure they were sold at high, exorbitant prices and gouging the people in order for to line their own pockets. And Jesus noticed what was happening here, and he comes in and he drives them out. This isn't the first time here. John chapter 2 refers to the fact that 3 years later, he did the same exact thing. He drove out the merchants and the money changers, teaching them that this is not the purpose of this place. 3 years later, they were back at it again. The other thing he did was he overturned the money changers. Again, people coming in from all different areas and bringing in different currencies were involved. And so just like if we were to go to a foreign country, we would have to go somewhere and exchange our dollars for whatever currency is there. And we would have that exchange rate and be able to do those things. They had to do the same thing. They had to go to the money changers and trade in their form of currency for the currency of Jerusalem at that time. And I'm sure there were high interest rates and fees involved with that whole situation. And then they had to take that money and go purchase the animal. It was a big scheme going on throughout the entire thing. And then he would not allow them to carry anything through the temple. There's a couple of different thoughts on this. One, realizing that the temple had been turned into a marketplace and not fulfilling its intended purpose, he would not let them do this. The other thing is that even those who were coming in from Jerusalem, where these money changers were set up, was the court or the place in the temple for the Gentiles to come and to meet Christ or to meet God and to be able to worship the Lord. They were not allowed into the inner parts there where the Jews were, but they had a section in the temple to be able to gather as Gentiles and to be able to worship the one true God. Well, this section's the one that they turned into the marketplace, leaving no room for those Gentiles to be able to come in. Remember from the history of Israel, they were there in order to point to other people, the rest of the world, to Christ, or the coming Messiah, and point the world to God, the Messiah, or God, the Holy One of Israel. Everything from the way that they set up, the way they do things, the location of Israel and where it landed within all the trade routes, everything about it was there for them to be a light to a dark world and to see the Gentiles come and to know the one true God. And they had forgotten that. So Jesus realizes that they are crowding out the Gentiles, using it for another purpose, shortcutting their worship because they didn't want to walk around into the area that they wanted to go to. And he is pointing this out in a very dramatic fashion. And then the fourth thing that he did was he taught. I love this part of it, that he taught. He wasn't just destroying things to destroy things. He wasn't just answering or responding in anger in order to vent out some frustration. No, he was making a very particular point, and he was going to teach them from the Word of God why he is doing these things. The master teacher is always teaching. In this second situation with fruitlessness, we see a lot of the same things. Lots of external sign of spirituality, right? They're in the temple. They're making their sacrifices. They even look like they're doing a good job and a good deed to those coming in. But Jesus is quick to point out there's no fruit. And though the kingdom is not at hand yet, there should be fruit. The question at the temple is their system of worship. But they had abandoned the purpose of that worship. So we see two fruitless situations. We see a fig tree that doesn't have fruit. We see a temple with lots of spiritual activity that doesn't have any fruit. And Jesus points them both out very dramatically. What is the lesson that he is trying to get across? What is he trying to teach the people around, and particularly his disciples? That brings us to point number two. We have a lesson that fruitful living requires faith. Fruitful living requires faith. We're going to see this in two different sections here. And I think all of this is pointing to this idea of faith. The fruitless tree, the fruitless temple activity, all pointing to the same lesson. Why Mark does this split in lessons? Because it's all pointing to the same thing. Let's continue reading in verse 17 here. It says, "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because the crowds were astonished by his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." The first thing that we see here that involves faith, fruitful living, we see that it involves, Jesus points out, is proper worship. Proper worship. He's in the temple still. He's addressing not only the disciples, but everyone around. And he's pointing out the fact that improper worship is happening. And how does he do this? He goes straight to the scriptures. He quotes two Old Testament passages and brings them together and teaching them what was going on and how they were in error and out of alignment with what the scriptures had said. He says, "Is it not written?" And he goes to Isaiah 56:7 and then Jeremiah 7:11 and kind of combines them together. I'm just going to read these to you just a little bit. But what we see here in Isaiah 56, I'm going to read 6-8. It says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable at my altar, for the house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." As good Jews, they would have known the context of these verses. He's quoted a verse and they would have known exactly what's going on here. In the midst of this Isaiah passage, what he is talking about is how the message of who God is and the coming Messiah will not just be for the Jewish people, but will be for all people. It'll be for the whole, all of the nations. And he wants to gather everyone to himself for the what? The purpose of worship. Worshiping the one true God and doing that together. And that is the original purpose. And he says, don't you know this is written, but what has happened? Jeremiah 7:11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. He points them back and rebukes them that the original intent of the temple was worship. To make much of my name and to bring others to be able to see the glory of the Lord. But you have turned it into a den of robbers. You have taken religious activity and profited off of it. You have taken religious activity and thought that is enough. And now I can accomplish my own agenda. It's an inappropriate use of the temple. ESV Study Bible says this, God is comparing false worshipers to violent thieves preying on others. That's exactly what these religious leaders were doing. Another commentary says this, in Jesus' day, the temple had become the nationalistic symbol that served only to divide Israel from the nations. If it were to become what God intended, a house of prayer for all nations, walls would have to crumble. Indeed, walls will soon collapse and barriers will be breached when Jesus dies and the temple veil is split from top to bottom and the Gentiles confess that he is the Son of God. It's exactly what's going to be ready to happen. That these Jewish leaders had come up and they had made the house of the temple, the house of worship, a place to be. We are better than everyone else. We have this together. We have the true God, the one true God, and all you others, sorry about your luck. Or if you're going to come, you're going to have to pay the price. Not the one that Jesus demands or the God demands, but the one that we set up. And Jesus is coming saying, no, that was never the original intent. And it is definitely going to change here in about 7 days. Or less. How do you view your worship activity? Jesus is pointing out the fact that fruitful living requires proper worship. You view your worship activity as transactional? Hey, if I read my Bible today, my day will go well. Or if I go to church and then I'll be blessed. Or if I do this service, then I won't have this bad thing happening to me. There's many people who view worship and the activities that we have around the act of worship as transactional. It's more about setting up things well for myself as opposed to making much of the one true God. Are you using it for your own gain? Or are you using it for true worship? Everything we do is an act of worship. We're hardwired that way as human beings. The question is, who are we worshiping? Are we worshiping the Lord? Or are we worshiping ourselves and our own selfish gains there? What I find interesting is the two responses here. To his teaching and his teaching about worship and what's happening. Now, this isn't just teaching. This isn't just this one statement. They say that he stays there teaching a while until evening. That they're there interacting and teaching and showing from Scripture where he is coming from. And he continues on with this. And we have two reactions. First of all, the chief priests and the scribes, they want to kill him. Why? Because they feared him and his popularity. It wasn't because they said he was blasphemous. It wasn't because of any other reason right now. They'll come up with those reasons at other times. But right now, what are they fearful of? They're fearful of his popularity. that people seem to be listening to him and understanding and liking what he has to say. They fear that this is going to mess up the gravy train that they have set up for themselves. And then the response of the crowds, they were astonished. I love that word. Ever come to the scriptures astonished? Ever heard the truth of God's word and just walked away speechless? What were they astonished at? Was it the fact that he came in and challenged the system? Going after the man, keeping him down? No. Were they astonished at the boldness of turning over tables and destroying the inappropriate activity happening in the temple and doing it in such a dramatic way? Nope. What were they astonished at? His teaching. When God's word is taught, when we are able to study God's word, we should be astonished. Now, it's possible to be astonished and amazed and not allow it to transform our lives. Yes, we need it to transform our lives. Yes, we need it to make to allow us to be able to understand where we are in error, where we need to change, where we need to do in order to make much of our Savior. Yes, but we should be amazed at the teaching of our Lord. So the first thing that faithful, fruitful living requires is proper worship. Let's go to verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed has withered." So the next morning, so Mark goes on, comes to this. I love the direct nature of where the Mark comes from. So we're on to the next day, the next morning. They're walking back to Jerusalem after staying the night in Bethany. And they see this tree, this fig tree is sitting there. And it had withered to its roots. Now that is a quick transformation. I have some stumps and some other things in my yard I wish would wither this fast, right? The day before, it was full of leaves and had every indication that it was bearing fruit. Now it was withered to its roots. And Peter noticed it. And of course, it was Peter who brought up and said, "Rabbi," pointing to the fact that his teacher, and he says, "Look what had happened. There's the tree that you had cursed." Kind of an astonishment, amazement. And what does Jesus reply? Verse 22, it says, "And Jesus answered them, addressing all of the disciples there, 'Have faith in God.'" Isn't that a peculiar answer? "Hey, Jesus, we were passing by this tree and you cursed it. Now it's withered." And he just says, "Have faith." What does faith have to do with this? It's amazing. What in the world's going on here? And what I think this is the central theme of all of this is that true faith is revealing itself in fruit. And fruit, what type of fruit? Proper worship. And then he goes on to teach us a few more there. Faith is the key. Religious activity, doing things in a ritualistic way or because we're supposed to is not the key. It's the faith that we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the faith that we have in our Savior and in our Lord. That is the key, because a lot of the activities that we will do, even though we are working in faith, will look the same as those who are operating in a fruitless way. But they will be done for very different reasons. And the reason is because we have faith in the God of the universe. And he looks on and he continues to teach them. And he shows them that the next thing that fruitful and faithful living, as he teaches his disciples, requires is prayer. Prayer. He goes right after prayer. Why is prayer such a big deal? Prayer is our communication to God, the ability for us to go into the throne room of grace boldly and lay our request at his feet. One, we have access to the God of the universe, the all-powerful, mighty God of the universe. But two, what prayer really does is it shows our need for the Lord. It reveals our heart to be able to come alongside and be able to come in alignment with what the Lord has planned. and has willed for our lives and for the things around us. Prayer is an act of submission. Prayer is an act of dependence and showing that I need you. It's an act of faith. He goes on to talk about here, as he reads through there in verse 23. It says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to the mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand to pray, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so the Father also, for the Father also who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses." Prayer. Now he goes to this weird thing about taking mountains and throwing them into the sea. Anybody ever had that prayer request before? Wanting to take a mountain and throw it into the sea. And I've always been confused by that. I'm like, Jesus, why would anybody want to take a mountain and throw it into the sea? That just doesn't make sense. But the reality of what's happening here, one of the other study Bibles points out, is Jesus is using hyperbole to emphasize the importance of a confident prayer in God's power and a willingness to respond to his children's prayer. MacArthur points out that this expression is related to a common metaphor of the day. Rooted up of the mountains is the expression which in Jewish literature of great rabbis and spiritual leaders who could solve difficult problems and seemingly do the impossible. So really he's taking a metaphor, a slogan, a catchphrase of the day, representing impossible things, representing things that could not be done, and he's saying, ask the Lord to do the impossible and he will do the impossible. And believe that is true. Have confidence in the prayer. Whenever I hear about confidence in prayer, I cannot help but think of Don Boggs. He was a man that prayed with confidence, and I love to hear his prayers, that he prayed with an expectation of knowing that the Lord was going to respond, with a faith that the Lord was able to respond. And I pray one day I have that ability to do that as the Lord continues to grow my faith and the ability for me to pray and to show a trust in the all-powerful God who is in control of all things. Of course, this does not mean whatever we ask. We can't just go ask, walk out of here and ask for $1 million. I mean, we could. But what he's really referring to, things in accordance to God's will and purpose. See, as we're walking by faith, we will want to be able to pray in a way that pray towards the heart of God. Understanding the heart and purposes of God, and we want to come in line with those. And so how do we pray in accordance to God's will? One, we pray Scripture. This is the discipline that I've worked on and implementing into my own life, but using the words of Scripture to pray, repeating them back to the Lord and saying, Lord, let this be so. Next thing, we can pray that we walk in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. It's exactly what the Lord has done. That's one example of a promise that we are going to display fruit of the Spirit if we are walking by faith and walking in step with the Spirit. And we can go to countless number of promises of God that we can pray, Lord, let this be so. And it will be so because he has promised it. And it's not that we're reminding him of the promise. It's that we're reminding ourselves that the Lord has promised us and he is faithful and powerful enough to fulfill those promises. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about us having the mind of Christ as we walk with the Spirit and he's transforming our minds, that our wills will line up more with God's will. And we can pray to that end. Fruitful, faithful living requires proper worship, requires prayer, and then number 3 requires forgiveness. Last verse in this section here, it says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father Also, who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses. The Lord Jesus is calling us to forgive. Living by faith results in fruit. Actions that display the roots, the core, the DNA of that tree. It's impossible for one plant, a fig tree, to produce apples. It's impossible for an apple tree to produce oranges and so on. The DNA of that plant is going to show through. And what more DNA do we need to show as we are transformed by our Savior than to forgive? To demonstrate love and grace to those around us. We have been called to forgive. This is Kingdom Living 101. Go back to Matthew, and he says this in Matthew 6:15, linking forgiveness and prayer together during the Sermon on the Mount. He says, If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then Matthew chapter 5, talking about the idea of worship. Leave what you have there and go and seek forgiveness. This is exactly what Kingdom Living is about. And forgiving others because we have been forgiven much. Now, just to be clear here, the forgive so that your Father will forgive you, he's not talking about salvation here. He's not talking about a conditional, hey, you got to do this, otherwise you're going to loot. What he's talking about is he's not preaching works, but what he's talking about is the restoration of that personal relationship. When we refuse to forgive, when we refuse to live in a way that demonstrates and reflects our Father, it places a wedge between us and it grieves the Holy Spirit, and we are not able to walk in step with the Spirit at that time, and we're unable to be able to see and to respond in faith in the way that we have been called to do so. But thankfully, we have been given this opportunity, if we are in that state, to be able to come before our Lord and repent of that sin. And restore that relationship back together. We've seen this before too, even in our own human interactions, where we're coming together and we're living life together, but because we're all sinners, there's something happens, and then there's this lack of forgiveness, and there's just this drifting there. There's a disconnect there at times. And then you seek forgiveness and you work through the issues, and then it's restored. The same be true for our God, and He longs for that and wants that. In order to do so, we must forgive. That brings us to verse 26. This is an interesting part there. Those of you who have the King James Version or the NASB or maybe some other older translations, you'll have verse 26 and it says something. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your wrongdoings. However, if you have the CSB, the ESV, the Net Bible, the NIV, any number of those, it jumps from 25 to 27. What in the world's going on here? How do we reconcile that? The reality, without getting into the details of this, is that there are various texts that we use, and as we continue to research and archaeological finds come up and other things come up, there are newer and newer translations of this older and older translation of the scripts that we can find. And the latest one that we are using, because of older copies of Mark that have come to fruition, don't have verse 26 there. It's not that it's wrong. The reality is it goes right back to the passage I just read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. And probably the scribes of that time kind of blended those two statements together and continued to write there. And to continue to show that the whole thought on that part of it. But the original parts of Mark, the oldest ones that we have, we don't have the originals, but the oldest ones we have do not include verse 26 in there. And so the newer translations have left that out as we continue to go through. Again, this is a spot where people reading the scriptures can say, well, we're changing it. No, we're becoming more and more accurate. We're becoming closer and closer to the original there. All that to say, we see Mark giving us two scenarios, two situations where there is fruitless activity, a fig tree in the temple, and he uses both of them and his response to both of them to teach us what the fruitful life requires, and it requires faith, resulting in true worship, faithful prayer, and the forgiveness of others. So what does this mean for us today? As we get into some application. First one, do you have faith? Do you have faith? Have you ever placed your trust, not in your works, not in your religious activities, not how much you give or how much you do, or how much, do you have faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ? That this holy and righteous God came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on a cross as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, and then was raised from the dead 3 days later. And that by simply placing our faith and trust in Him, He will give us a new heart and make us alive again. Has that ever been true of your life? Have you ever cried out to the Lord for salvation? If you do today, He will welcome you into His kingdom, give you a new heart, and treat you as a son. He will give you life. And then, it doesn't stop there. Are you demonstrating that faith on a day-to-day life, on a day-to-day basis? Those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, are you demonstrating that on a day-to-day basis? We come up with all kinds of decisions that we've got to make. We come up with all kinds of unknowns in our lives. We come up with all kinds of ways that we respond and do. And are we walking by faith? Or are we trusting in something else? Our own intellect, our own work, or other people's sayings, or what? No, are we walking by faith and using that as the filter for everything else? And if you say yes, do you see fruit? Do you see fruit? I think this is a careful one. Don't rush by this very, very quickly. Because I think the initial thing that I've always been guilty of myself, and I've always seen others be guilty of, is they go right to their service. When we say, do you see fruit? They go right to the things that they do in the church and outside the church in order to... And Jesus is saying to them, look at these religious leaders of the day. They had every external sign. They were doing all of the things that they were supposed to do. And yet there was no fruit. So spend time digging in a little bit more. Is there fruit like worship, prayer, forgiveness, the fruit of the Spirit, walking by faith? All of these things, is that true in your life? Are you demonstrating proof or fruit? And if not, repent, turn to our gracious Savior, and walk with Him. Because there you will be able to make much of our Savior and be a light to the lost world around us. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. We can get so wrapped up in the externals of what is happening around us. We can allow that to cloud our vision and to pull us away from keeping our eyes focused on You and Your Son. And Lord, we get swept up into seeing that religious activity and all of the things that we need to be doing. And I'm hoping we need to be doing, but we need to be doing them with the right motives and the right purpose. And the right purpose is to walk by faith with You. And Lord, I pray that You would just help us to see areas that we are not walking by faith. That You would point out to us where areas of our lives that we are not displaying fruit. And we need to turn and to repent of that area. And to learn from Your Scriptures and the people teaching Your Scriptures on how to walk by faith. And to demonstrate that fruit. And as a result of that fruit bearing, that we can be a light to this community. We pray for this community. We pray that they would not look at us at Wheelersburg Baptist Church and see a bunch of leaves with no figs. But they would see fruit. They would see a people that are living out what they are teaching. They would see a people who have joy. They would see a people that are living and abiding by the Word of God. And within that, we can discern this. We can display a hope that is from out of this world. And we would be ready to show them, why do we have this hope? It's because of Your Son and the work on the cross. We pray for those who don't know You as Savior in this community, Lord, and that we would be able to reach out to them and have the ability to share the great news of the gospel.
Lord, we thank you again for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you every moment of every day, and I pray that we would do that to the fullest because you are deserving of it. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Please stand with me. This is the song we're going to sing as we focus our attention on the cross of our Savior.
Thankful for reminders. So easy to forget. So easy to get wrapped up in the things going around that I need time to pull back and remember the big picture and to remember exactly what's going on. And I'm so thankful for this time when we come to communion to be able to do that. Remember about what the Lord had done with us. The blood that was shed on the cross. And that He died for us as the atoning sacrifice to do so. And I'm thankful that we can do this as a body of believers together. A corporate time where we can come and to be able to remember together as we walk in this world. We're going to get ready to take the elements here and to be able to participate in this. If you're not a member of the church, you're more than welcome to participate in this. As long as you know Christ as your Savior. See, if you're not saved, if you don't know Him as your Savior, this won't do anything to help you. In fact, it might even confuse the situation a little bit more. What you need is to fall on your face before the Lord and repent of your sin and ask Him to forgive you. I challenge you to do so today. And afterwards, if you need help with doing that, come and see us. And we would love to be able to walk with you in doing that. But for now, those of us who have made that step, allow us to take this time and remember what the Lord has done for us. Dave, will you come and give prayer for the bread?
Father, indeed, we do thank you for this time to remember, and not just in our minds, but we taste the bread and we think of the body of Christ that was broken for us. We think of our Savior hanging on a Roman cross, being tortured. It was the most horrible thing in the world, the most beautiful thing in the world, all at the same time. The fact that our Savior took our sins and He gave us His righteousness so that we might have fellowship with You. We remember that, Lord. We thank You for it. And we develop a hatred for our sin and our unrighteousness and our rebellion and ask You for the gift of repentance and help us, Lord, to serve You in a way that would glorify the One who gave all for us. In Christ's name, amen.
And He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them. This is My body, which is given to you. This do in remembrance of Me. Dennis, will you come pray for us as we prepare to receive the cup?
Father, we just thank you again for this time to come together and corporately and just to bow our heads to remember the ultimate sacrifice that was made for us. We thank you for the freedom we have. We thank you for the blood that was shed for us, and just trying to make that, wrap our heads around making that personal in our lives. And we thank you for that. We praise you, Lord, for that. And we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Likewise, Jesus took the cup and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Haley, do we have the verse? Can you pull that up? And then let's go to the English part of that. And I'm not going to try to sing it, but I do want to say it. So stand with me and let's say this as our closing benediction. I want to invite you back out tonight at 6 o'clock, Preachers in Training, our evening service. And if you have anything you would like to talk about, anything that you would like to one of us to pray about, you can come to anyone around you, and us, definitely us up here in the front as well, and we would love to be able to do this. Let's say this verse together as our benediction as we leave. The Lord bless you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. We look forward to seeing you this evening.
Happy birthday.